Okay, turn back this way now. Or stay facing that way, whichever you prefer. I don't know that I will sound any better either way. Wasn't that awesome? Sure would be nice if we were in that configuration all the time, at least for singing purposes. But I kind of like seeing Danny climb up on pews, don't y'all? Yeah, makes him feel good. There'll be a point when he won't be able to do that quite so easily. Thank you for doing that. That was wonderful. It's kind of hard to rein that in. You didn't do it. You didn't do it, did you? Yeah. So I want to start today with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to read this, and then I want you to pray with me as we begin our study today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. I think that verse bears repeating. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Father, thank you for waking us up, for bringing us here today to be a part of this assembly, to fellowship together, to sing together, to worship together. And Father, I pray, that we would listen this morning with your Spirit, your presence that you have placed within us. May we discern the words from Scripture, and may our spirits within us hear the words of your Spirit. In the name of Christ, amen. From the very beginning of the biblical story, the Spirit is present, the pneuma, or the breath, is present. The second verse of Genesis says, "Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." The Spirit of God, the pneuma of God, the breath of God, was hovering over the waters. That's the very beginning of the biblical story, at the very end of the biblical story, with John's revelation. Chapter 22, verse 17, there is an invitation from the Spirit and the bride to take the free gift of the water of life. And so the biblical story begins with the Spirit of God being present, and it ends with the Spirit of God giving an invitation. And you and I live in the in-between. And to help us in the in-between, there have been various pictures that have been drawn to help illustrate that which is not able to be illustrated. The idea of the Trinity developed as the early church attempted to understand and define their post-Judaism understanding of God in light of the coming of Jesus. Before the Council of Nicaea, the Trinitarian understanding of God is thought to have begun with Clement of Rome in the late first century, then Ignatius of Antioch around the year 110, and then Justin Martyr, who lived from 110 to 165. And this Trinitarian view of God, Trinitarian understanding of God, is the idea that God manifests himself in three different ways: as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Spirit. This belief was formally defended as doctrine by Tertullian in the early third century, but it was nowhere near universally accepted. The earliest artwork depicting the idea of the Trinity dates to around 350 AD. And there were various controversies, various nuances of that doctrine that were argued about and debated. In fact, each of the first seven ecumenical councils, it in some way, at some point, dealt with the subject of the Trinity. Now, what's the point of all that? What's the point of this brief and incomplete history of the idea of Trinity? You and I are living in the in-between, during which time human beings, mostly European males who were part of the religious establishment of their time, have sought to place images and ideas on that which the Old Testament scriptures refer to as wind or breath, but through which the power of God is portrayed as working mightily. It is part of what Paul simply refers to as mystery. Living in the in-between, we have likely been taught many things with a degree of certainty about what we commonly refer to as the Holy Spirit. As a child, I remember simply being taught that the Spirit was the presence of God living in me. It was only as I grew older that that got complicated. Jesus was God in human flesh, and the Spirit was God living in me. Now, don't answer this out loud, but just think in your mind what you remember being taught about the Spirit. For some in our fellowship, it was that the Spirit was no longer active today. It was that the Spirit was no longer active in the same ways that it is described as being active in the pages of Scripture. Or it was that the gift of the Spirit was limited only to those that were apostles, and then to those on whom the apostles laid hands. We might have been taught that the gift of the Spirit was limited to those who were mostly like us in their belief system, were baptized in the way that we discerned they should be baptized, by the proper person with the proper words being said within the proper belief system. Or some of us may have been taught that the work of the Spirit today was now limited exclusively to the pages of this book, the Bible. I like my childhood belief better. Now, hopefully, this short study that we've had, this is the fourth message that I've presented on the subject of the Spirit. Hopefully, this has been helpful. Now, I will not use words like clarified or made clear, because we're talking about something that cannot be clarified. We're talking about something that cannot be made clear any more than one can control the wind or control their own breathing. Last week, I talked about Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and how the letter to the area of Galatia was one of Paul's earliest letters and to some degree reflects more of a basic understanding of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit does in the life of the Jesus follower. This is what it produces: love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those things are obvious, as opposed to the other way of life, which is also obvious. I started with Ephesians chapter 1. If I were doing this over, I would have started with Galatians 5, and then Ephesians 1 would be next. But I didn't do it that way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19 was where we started with this. So that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, and that was my New Year's prayer for this church, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for us who believe, according to the working of his great power. And then Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we ask or imagine. That's where we've been. Today we're going to go to Corinth. Corinth was a metropolis in its day. It had a temple to Aphrodite, in which the worship wasn't family friendly nor G-rated. But there were a group of Christians there, new Christians, new believers. And Paul writes to them, and they had a lot of problems. They had a lot of questions. And so what our Bibles refers to as 1 Corinthians, most believe is actually one of four letters that Paul wrote. We only have two. And this letter deals with a report that Paul had received regarding the church at Corinth, and then it also deals with a series of questions that they are asking him about certain things. And before he really gets started, he writes the words that I began with. The Spirit comes from God. And the Spirit comes from God so that we can freely understand what God has given us. And this is what we speak, not with human words, not in human wisdom, but with words taught us by the Spirit. These words that we've been taught by the Spirit explain spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. It's almost like he is saying, some of you aren't going to get what I'm saying. Does it seem like that to you? Some of you probably aren't going to get what I'm saying because the person without the Spirit doesn't accept the things, doesn't understand them because they're discerned through the Spirit of God. So if I'm not listening with the Spirit of God, I may not grasp the full meaning of what's being said, or in this case, what's being written. And of course, he begins then by talking about the different workers. Some of you follow this person, some of you follow this person, some of you follow Apollos, and some of you claim to follow me, and others of you, you say you follow Jesus, but you're using that in a divisive way. And his point is, one plants, one waters, only God gives the increase, and one is simply laying a foundation on what somebody else has laid. And then in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, don't you know? Do you not know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Couple of pages over, there's a case of incest in the church. There's a case of at least one person taking another person to court, what we would say. And maybe something equivalent to small claims court. Something that should have been able to be settled. And then he begins writing about sexual immorality. And part of the worship to the goddess Aphrodite involved temple prostitution. Maybe there were some that thought it was still okay to do that. Within that context, Paul says, this is verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And then here he says it again. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So in both of these instances where Paul is writing about the Spirit as God's temple, he begins with the phrase, don't you know? Or the question. It's a question. And it's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question means the answer is already understood. He's not really wanting these people to raise their hand if they think yes or raise their hand if they think no. It's a rhetorical question. They're supposed to know the answer to it. Do you not know? And Paul used that phrase repeatedly throughout his writings to refer to something that his readers should have been familiar with, but were evidently acting or living as if they were not. Do you not know? Don't you know? Well, of course you're supposed to know. Don't you know that you are God's temple? Don't you know that you are God's temple? And he uses this two different ways, and most of you've heard this before. This is not anything new. In chapter three, there's this idea of you collectively, you as a body, you as a church family, you, plural, are the temple in which God dwells. So all of you collectively, communally, all of you together are God's temple. Okay? And the Spirit of God dwells in you. In chapter 6, verse 19, he uses the language individually. Again, in the context of sexual immorality. What he is saying here is, do not join your individual body to a person to whom you don't belong. Individually, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. So do you not know, Paul says, that you are God's temple? You are God's temple collectively as a group. We are God's temple collectively as a group. God's Spirit is here now in this moment dwelling among us. While at the same time, individually, you are God's temple. Individually, the presence of God lives within each and every one. So collectively, you are the temple in which God's Spirit dwells. Individually, you are God's temple in which His Spirit dwells. You are not your own. Now, in both cases, in chapter 3, verse 16, and in chapter 6, verse 19, it is God's Spirit that distinguishes the object. It is God's Spirit that makes the object what it is. Hence, you are not your own. It is the Spirit of God that makes us a temple collectively. It is the Spirit of God that makes my body a temple and your body a temple. Nothing is special about the city of Corinth and the place where they were meeting, the building in which they met or the room in which they met. Nothing was special about any of that. What was special was the presence of God was there. And there's nothing special about this. all 6 feet, 1 inch, which used to be 6'2.5". As of this morning, 203 pounds. There's nothing special about this at all. Ball-headed. Gray-bearded. What makes me special and what makes you special is that God's Spirit dwells within you. So it's God's Spirit that distinguishes the object. In both cases, the fact that God's Spirit is present within the community or the individual was to be seen as a barrier for destructive action. Please see this. In chapter 3, don't you know that you yourselves collectively are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? Look what comes next. If anyone destroys God's temple. So you don't destroy God's temple because God's Spirit is dwelling in your temple. Okay, you see that? The admonition that the Spirit dwelled among them was to be prohibitive. Okay? Same thing in chapter 6, verse 19. Basically, what he's saying here is that God's Spirit lives within you, so don't go out and join you to a prostitute. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. The admonition that the Spirit of God dwelled within the individual Corinthians was to prohibit a certain kind of behavior. Does everybody see that? This means yes? Okay. Are you awake? Poke somebody. Elbow them. Then you'll see the Spirit come out. In other words, Paul's defining the temples of the Spirit, they're not like, you know, touchy-feely, rainbow, unicorn, feel-good. It's a reminder that they were supposed to be aware of that my life doesn't belong to me. So, and this may have been how, you know, some of us have heard 1 Corinthians 6 taught in the past. When we say that the body is God's temple, so I shouldn't smoke, I shouldn't chew tobacco or dip snuff, I shouldn't vape, certainly should not drink alcohol, I should not use drugs, I should not weigh 710 pounds, nor should I weigh 72 pounds. I have to take care of myself physically because my body is the temple of the Spirit. How many of us have heard that verse taught that way? Most all of us. And there's a measure of truth to that, okay. I mean, I'm not going to deny that. But if we limit that verse and those words to the physical body and my physical health, then I am really missing the bigger point. And when we say the church is God's temple, as in the building is special, or what we do in here at a certain time on a certain day is somehow special and everything else is not special, and we shouldn't do harm to the church by, you know, being divisive and talking bad about the church, and Here's the phrase, bringing reproach on the church. Some of y'all don't even know what that means, do you? We're missing the bigger point. We're missing the bigger point. And the bigger point is that there is a measure of God within me. There is there is a measure of God within you. There is a measure of God within all of us collectively. But here's the bigger picture. There is a measure of God everywhere. There's a measure of God that fills all of creation. How else could Jesus say in Matthew 25 that when you take care of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you take care of me? Gordon Fee, good Bible scholar, happens to be of Pentecostal background, describes the Spirit as what he calls God's empowering presence. God's empowering presence. You see, one thing I fear that the doctrine of the Trinity has done is that it has helped us to compartmentalize God. It has helped us to compartmentalize that which cannot be compartmentalized. God is that of which nothing greater can be conceived. You cannot define God. You cannot limit God. And God is portrayed in various ways. But when we subscribe totally to this idea of Trinity, we're saying that really there's three pillars. You know, there's three columns. You got God here, God here, God here. And you see what that does? It places limitations, places restrictions. God's empowering presence cannot be contained. In the Old Testament, God's Spirit was selectively given to those people who were generally charged with and empowered for some great task that humanly would have been impossible. In Jesus, God's Spirit is, God's empowering presence is embodied in a human being. And in the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, as it is recorded in Acts chapter 2, God's Spirit is in the form of tongues of fire poured out on all people. And then I love this idea of dwelling. Do a word study on dwelling. If you've had me in a Bible class, I talk about this a lot. Dwell, dwelt, dwelling. Do a word study all the way through Scripture. God created to have a creation among which he could dwell. We messed that up, and God continuously seeks to again dwell with his creation. In the Old Testament, it was through a cloud and a pillar of fire. It was then through a tabernacle. And then later, it was in the Holy of Holies contained within the temple. But the writers of Scripture even knew that God could not be contained to any of that. In the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Temporarily resided. The message says, moved into the neighborhood. And then the remainder of the New Testament is God dwelling among his church, God dwelling among his people. And then when you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 21, there is this vision that John sees coming down from heaven where God will again, dwell among his people. It's a fascinating study. So therefore, we don't destroy God's temple. That's probably bigger than we know. I'm not to be a person of of destruction. I'm not to be a person of harm. I am to try to be a person of how about this? Love, joy, peace, patience. How about that? How about that? If I live that way, I'm not doing harm. If we see everywhere as God's temple, if we see every place as God's temple, then if my life is demonstrating the fruit of God living within me, I'm not doing harm. I'm not destroying. But I need to be reminded every day, my goodness, that I am not my own. You know, it is not about me. Richard Rohr says that the universal addiction is being addicted to the way that we think. And for most of us, the way that we think is that we are in control. That's why step number one of the 12 steps says that we have to admit that we're powerless. I'm not in control. I am not in charge. I am not my own. It says it right there. I'm not my own. Psalm 139. In the Hebrew scriptures, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" He's not looking for an answer. Again, rhetorical questions. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me fast. God's presence, God's essence, God's spirit, breath, is everywhere. Nowhere exists where God is not. In Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul even pulled that idea to bring the message of Jesus. But in verse 28, he says, "In him, in that God, we live and move and have our being." Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, referring to the church as his body. In the very next phrase, Paul refers to the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The fullness of him, God, who fills everything in every way. So here's my question for us. Do you not know? Do you not know that? If you do know that, and your life is not producing the fruit of the Spirit, then you could be like the person addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that doesn't understand spiritual things. And it's not because God doesn't dwell within you as a follower of Jesus. It's because you're not hearing. And I'm not hearing . However, if I hear the words of the Spirit, if God's Spirit in me hears the Spirit, follows the Spirit, lives in step with the Spirit, acknowledges that a life that is characterized with love and joy and peace. And if I experience the opening of the eyes of my heart, and if I come to know Him who is able to do abundantly, infinitely, above all any of us can ask or imagine. You want to know what'll change this world? That will change the world. So may we give up trying to define the undefinable and learn to see God everywhere and in all things. May we give up our human desires for control and manipulation of our lives. May we let go and let God bear fruit in our lives. Love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. By the way, indiscriminately. That means I am not a selective fruit sharer. Got it? And friends, may we trust the One, capital O, who is able to do abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine by His power that is at work within us. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and sing.